So I've entitled the sermon, The Conception of Jesus Christ, The Conception of Jesus Christ. It's part of a series leading up to Christmas this year about the incarnation. We began last Lord's Day evening with the genealogy in Matthew's Gospel. There's an old riddle or a paradox that you have likely heard of, and it's this. It's a question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? The learned Greek philosopher Aristotle spent much time considering this deep question, chicken or egg? Egg or chicken? Now we know that chickens lay eggs, but we also know that chickens hatch from eggs. And so the chicken and egg question, which is actually a very profound question, is about origins. It seeks to find the initial cause of, in this case, the chicken, or domestic poultry, as it would have been back then. Did you know, I didn't until I looked it up, that all sexually reproducing species make eggs? That is 99.9% of all organisms that have cells with a nucleus. In human beings, ordinarily, a fertilized egg results from the union of a female egg, an ovum, with a male gamete or sperm. Each one of us, like almost all human beings, began life just as a single cell, a fertilized egg from a woman called a zygote. Now, we don't remain long as zygotes. After about 4 days from conception, our single cell divides into 2, and then into 4, and then into 8, and then into 16, and so on, ordinarily growing within the womb of a mother. However, there have been 3 people in history whose origin is different from everybody else. Can you think who they are? Adam began life as a fully formed adult male. God supernaturally formed him from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. That's Genesis 2:7. So Adam came before a human egg. Eve began her life as a fully formed adult female. God supernaturally formed her by taking one of Adam's ribs or material from his side when he had put Adam to sleep. And from this living material, he formed the woman. Eve came before the human egg. The third human being with a completely unique origin is Jesus Christ. God reveals this in his word today from Matthew 1:18-24. So we're going to look at this truth today under 3 headings. Firstly, Mary was pregnant. Secondly, Joseph was righteous. And thirdly, God was at work. So firstly, Mary was pregnant. Matthew begins his gospel with this genealogy showing the family line of Jesus through to Joseph going back to Abraham. The words in the beginning of Matthew's gospel, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, could equally well be translated the book of the origin of Jesus Christ. Similarly, the word birth in verse 18 could also be translated origin. Matthew writes, "Now the birth," or we could say the origin, "of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Now, I think for us this morning, there's not a lot of impact in those words because we know this. We've heard this many, many times, most of us, before. But for the Jewish readers of Matthew's Gospel, the first readers 2,000 years ago, this would have had a very deep impact. Also, in the first 21st century world, it's by no means as shocking or as socially unacceptable now for a woman to be pregnant when she's not married. But back then, it would have been very, very shocking. I don't mean to imply by this that pregnancy outside of marriage is now somehow more acceptable to God than it was previously. His will hasn't changed. Just that our culture is clearly not the same as the community in which Joseph and Mary lived about 2,000 years ago. Also, what we understand by the engagement of a man to a woman is not the same as the betrothal of Joseph to Mary. For first century Jews, betrothal was a much more serious and binding agreement than engagement to be married is today. Back then, there were two major events surrounding a couple being joined together in marriage. Firstly, there was the betrothal, and then later there was the marriage, or the wedding. They were separated by a period of time during which the two individuals were considered to be effectively husband and wife, although they did not live together and they didn't have any physical, that is, sexual relationship. During this period of time, during the period of time of the betrothal, they were under strict obligations of faithfulness towards one another. In fact, in the Old Testament civil law, unfaithfulness by a betrothed woman was punishable by death. That's in Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24. On the wedding day, the groom would come for his bride, and he would take her back to his house for a marriage feast. And that's the pattern we see in the Bible as God uses this imagery of marriage to describe the relationship between himself and his chosen people. Through the prophet Hosea, the Lord says to Israel, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion." And in the future, the Lord says, brothers and sisters, that we will come into the Lord's dwelling place, into the new heavens and the new earth, as a bride coming into her bridegroom's home, and there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Mary's pregnancy would have seemed to have indicated very clearly her unfaithfulness to Joseph, but it most certainly wasn't that. As Matthew writes, she was found to be with child, not from another man, but from the Holy Spirit. A single-celled zygote, presumably, had arisen inside her as a result of one of her eggs becoming a human being, but without the involvement of Joseph or any other man. Now, Matthew doesn't provide us with any more detail other than that the conception of Jesus was from the Holy Spirit. But Luke records the words of the angel Gabriel to Mary before she became pregnant. Gabriel, the angel that appeared almost 600 years before to Daniel, an angel is a heavenly messenger who delivers revelation from God. Gabriel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." And that is as much as the Lord says and I can say about exactly how this unique conception took place. A supernatural creative action of the divine person of the Holy Spirit, in which Mary became pregnant with the human and divine person of the Son of God. And for about 1900 years after this event, Christians mostly accepted this virgin birth without hesitation or doubt. But since that time, some have debated and questioned this unique event precisely because it is not the way in which the natural order of this creation ordinarily works. Now, although the gospel writers were Christians, gospel writers and Christians over the past 2,000 years didn't have access to the depth of scientific knowledge we have now about human biology, they weren't stupid. And they wanted the gospel writers to know and to proclaim the truth. These gospel writers recorded historical events. They could have talked to Mary and likely others who had known Joseph. They knew that Mary's pregnancy wasn't due to her unfaithfulness, but was the fulfillment of God's plan through a godly woman who was willing to submit herself to the Lord's will for her life. For Joseph, though, think about it, his betrothed pregnancy would have been deeply troublesome. And that brings us to our second point. Joseph was righteous. Now, Matthew doesn't record exactly how and when Joseph found out that Mary, the woman he was betrothed to, was pregnant. He simply writes, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So presumably by this stage, the human cells of baby Jesus would have divided many times so that he was large enough for it to be obvious to other people that Mary was pregnant. And in that small township of Nazareth, the conception of a child out of wedlock would have caused a great scandal. There would have been no anonymity possible in such a close community. Word would have got out about Mary's condition and everybody would have known. You can just imagine how that would have gone. It's clear from Matthew's account that Joseph did not know what had happened to Mary. Presumably she hadn't told him about the visit she'd received earlier from the angel Gabriel. And so in that culture, in a situation like Joseph's, a man could readily publicly expose a betrothed bride, presuming her to have been unfaithful. He could have brought a lawsuit against her, or he could simply have issued her with a bill of divorce before witnesses. Imagine what that would have done to Mary. But Joseph, he was a kinder man than that, more loving and gentle than that. Matthew writes, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Joseph was a righteous man. He wasn't a perfect man like Jesus, but a virtuous man of good morals and good reputation. He would most likely have met the biblical requirements for an elder or deacon: above reproach, respectable, gentle, dignified. He didn't want to harm Mary, but he saw the need to divorce her in keeping with the law of Moses. I can imagine how heartbreaking it must have been for Joseph in this extremely difficult situation to make a decision. And he clearly thought about it deeply. Like a biblically qualified elder, he was sober-minded. Joseph wasn't a rash man. Instead, he wisely thought through carefully before he acted. Matthew writes, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. As he was pondering this difficult situation, presumably at night, an angel appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. I mean, those words would have been stunning to him, but so comforting. So comforting that Mary hadn't been unfaithful at all. In fact, she'd been favored by the Lord. The title given to Joseph, son of David, indicates that it would be through him that his son Jesus would legally be a rightful descendant of King David. There's an honor that's given to Joseph, as it were, through that. And because of this, Jesus would be able to fulfill the covenant promise made to David through Samuel. 1,000 years before, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Humanly, Jesus would inherit the right to become the promised Davidic king, but without having inherited the corruption of sin through the line from Adam, the male line from Adam. The angel confirmed Mary's faithfulness. She hadn't been with another man. Her pregnancy was a result of the supernatural creative work of the Holy Spirit. And so what should Joseph now do with this incredible information that he's just received? The angel instructs him, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. The obstacle to this righteous man, Joseph, was removed. He wouldn't be acting unjustly to proceed with his planned marriage to Mary. He could do so with a clear conscience. I can only imagine the wonder, the joy, and the relief that Joseph would have felt as he woke up from his dream. But before he did so, before he took Mary as his wife, and before he woke up from the dream, the angel had one more thing to reveal to Joseph. He's saying about the boy to about the boy yet to be born, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And we know that Joseph obeyed the Lord because Matthew tells us when Joseph woke up from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took his wife and knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, Joseph's righteous character is further revealed later as he shares with Mary in the circumcision and dedication of Jesus at the Jerusalem temple. It's also seen about 12 years later when in his distress together with his wife Mary, when Jesus remains in the temple, they started back home to return to Nazareth without him. We see also his righteousness. But from that time on, Joseph doesn't appear in the Gospels. We don't know enough about him to be confident to know what happened, but it's likely that he died before Jesus began his public ministry. But what we do know is that he was a righteous man, a devoted husband and father. And so it was through the lives of both Mary and Joseph, God was at work, which brings us to our third point. God was at work. So there are many patterns we see in Scripture about the way in which God works through history. And one of those patterns is that he's often pleased to use small, seemingly insignificant people and circumstances to do really big, important, and remarkable things. It's part of the pattern of the handiwork of God. For example, when the Israelite exiles returned to their homeland from captivity in Babylon, the Jerusalem temple was broken down and they faced life in a very small remnant of what had once been a much larger kingdom under David and Solomon. And as the foundation of that temple was being laid, Ezra records that there were old men there. They must have been over 70 years old. And they'd seen the first house, they'd seen the first big temple in Jerusalem before it was destroyed, and they wept. Things were so much smaller than they had been before. Through the prophet Zechariah, the Lord said, "Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." Zerubbabel was a royal descendant of King David, being the grandson of Jehoiakim, who was taken away into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. And whilst Zerubbabel was a governor of Judah under the Persian king Darius, there's no clear evidence that he was ever crowned king. But earlier in the history of Israel, there was an evil king called Ahaz. He reigned for 16 years, even burning his own son as an offering at one point. And it was to this ruler, whose reign is kind of insignificant apart from the extent of his evil, the Lord sent a puzzling prophecy through the prophet Isaiah. And even though most of us probably don't know an awful lot about Ahaz, most of us, if not all, have heard the prophecy before. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And now nobody's really sure what these words refer to at the time of Ahaz. Perhaps a son born to Ahaz's wife, her child Hezekiah. Perhaps Isaiah's wife and her child Maha-shehal-hazabaz. But neither of these suggestions fit the prophecy well. The foretelling of this future event seems small, insignificant, and it's embedded in the larger ministry of Isaiah. And it's only when we come to Matthew's gospel that the monumental significance of those few words becomes clear. Remember that helpful phrase, "The New Testament is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed." These words of Isaiah to King Ahaz ultimately refer to Jesus, the son of the Virgin Mary. Within this small prophecy, the unique person of Jesus Christ is revealed. He's a human being conceived in the womb of a woman. He's the long-promised seed of the woman who would conquer Satan, Genesis 3:15, without the seed of a man. He is God with us, meaning Emmanuel, as Matthew explains in verse 23. Later, John will reflect in his gospel on the astounding revelation of God in the person of his son when he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, a glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Mary and Joseph were godly people who desired to be obedient to the Lord they loved, but in and of themselves, they were very ordinary. We could say they were small people who desired to be obedient to the Lord they loved, but were themselves quite insignificant. And yet the Lord used them in this mighty work of sending his son to become a human being born into a human family. Now, at his second coming, Jesus will come dramatically with the clouds. He will appear to all people as he comes to this earth out of the heavens. But in contrast to his first coming, he came invisibly as a single, we believe, single living human cell, supernaturally created in a woman's womb as the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. And so it is that God often begins his mighty works in very, very small ways, with small beginnings. And so Jermaine and Stephen, like me in my ministry here, you also are limited by personal constraints, by strength, limited strength, talents, time, resources. You and I can serve in our offices, but can we really make any difference? Can we really make any difference? Being so small and insignificant as we are. And yet God, you see, is pleased to work through us and through others to bring about effects that are far greater than we imagine. And these things are true for each one of us. Now, there's some very tall people in this congregation, I know, because I look up to them. But whatever physical size we are, we're really all very small and insignificant in the scheme of things. And yet this truth applies to each one of us, that the Lord is able and willing and does work through us as individual, small if you will, people to bring about great things. Remember not to despise the small things of the Lord, the day of small things. And so Sunday school children, those who are physically quite a bit smaller than most of us as adults, be encouraged by these words. The Lord cares about those smaller people. He cares about children. He cares about us. And we really look forward to the Sunday school breakup. I do every year, seeing the children up the front and seeing how much they've grown and how many there are. But we will be reminded as the children stand on the stage here, how the Lord is at work in this congregation through these physically smaller people, bringing glory to himself and joy to us all. God was at work in the lives of Mary and Joseph and later in the life of baby Jesus. Today he's at work in all of our lives, no matter how small our age or size. So before I finish, I should come back to the chicken and the egg. What answer would you give, chicken or egg? I'd say chicken. I'd say chicken based on Genesis 1:21. God created every living creature that moves, every winged bird according to its kind. Like Adam and Eve, the first two chickens were likely specially made by God without the need to have hatched out of eggs. There, I think, is the answer. God is most certainly able, you see, to work both within the natural created order that he has made and outside of those patterns that we observe regularly when he does things supernaturally, as he did in the conception of Jesus Christ. From the smallest of beginnings, God does great works. And the greatest work of all that God has done and is doing and will do is the saving of people from their sins through his son, this unique God-man, Jesus. So come to him in repentance and faith, and you will be saved. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Hear the gospel and rejoice. Amen.